Now I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation again. Easy to find, last book of the Bible. And we're in the third chapter with the letter to the church at Philadelphia. I think because of our American historic city named Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, named incidentally for this church in the Bible, everyone in the country knows that Philadelphia means brotherly love. Some of the inhabitants of the city of Philadelphia refer to it as the city of the brotherly shove, but the name really means brotherly love. And this biblical church or city was located about 28 miles southeast of the city of Sardis, which we looked at last week. And it's the youngest of the seven cities that are addressed in these series of letters. This city was founded about 150 B.C. by King Attalus of the city of Pergamum, whose nickname was Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother. And he was noted for the admiration and love he had for his brother Eumenes. And so when he founded this city, he named it after his brother, for the sake of his brother. There's a feature about this city of Philadelphia here that ties closely to us in the Bay Area. This city was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 A.D., along with Sardis and some of the other cities in that locality. And most of the cities recovered rather quickly from it, but for some reason the tremors that followed the earthquake continued for quite a number of years here in Philadelphia. And as a result, the people had to flee the city repeatedly. They were always moving out and then moving back. Also, Tiberius Caesar had helped this city recover from the earthquake when it had hit, and out of gratitude for that help, the city had changed its name to Neo-Caesarea, that is, the new Caesar, and for a while it bore that name. Now, I mention this because it has a bearing on the promises of to the church in this letter, which we'll see as we come to that section. This church in the city of Philadelphia was unique among the seven, because this is the only one of the seven of which the Lord registers no complaint against. This is the church that delights Christ. I've been interested in reading the various commentators on this letter. The Baptist commentators all make this sound like a Baptist church. The Presbyterian commentators sound like it's a Presbyterian church. My own conviction is the full name of this church was probably the Philadelphia Bible Church, or PBC. The Lord presents himself to this church in a very unusual way. We have it here in this opening verse, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In all of the other letters, our Lord uses symbols describing himself that come from the vision that John had of him recorded in the first chapter. Except for this letter. In this letter, he makes no reference back to that great vision that John saw in the first chapter, but he uses other words about himself. He tells them plainly who he is and what he does, and he introduces himself uniquely in this way. Who he is the Holy One and the True One. That is, he's morally perfect. His character is without flaw or blemish. He's the Holy One. And he's genuinely reality. He's genuine reality. He is the true one. He's the one behind all that really exists, and therefore in that sense is true. Now that's who he is. What he does is he holds the key of David. That's a reference to an incident that's recorded in the 22nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In the days of Hezekiah the king, there was a courtier, a chief of staff, we would call him, man in charge of the palace, whose name was Shebna. And he had been caught in a little personal scam that he was running on it for his own benefit. And as a result, God says a very unusual thing about him. It's very descriptive. He says, I will take him and hurl him around and round and round like a discus thrower and hurl him into a far country. By which he meant he would be sent into Babylon at the Babylonian captivity. And he would be replaced by a man named Eliakim, of whom God said, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So our Lord is referring back to that passage in Isaiah and applying this to himself. I am the one, he says, who shuts and no one can open, and opens and no one can shut. That is, he's the one, the Lord, whose will cannot be opposed, who governs the events of history on earth. He will open some doors, he will close other doors. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And no human power can contravene what he determines. Now he tells the church, beginning with verse 8, the way he's going to use this power to open and shut. First he says, I know your deeds, verse 8, I know your deeds, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now to a church that's like Philadelphia, the Lord says he will open doors of ministry and of service, and no one can shut them. The Apostle Paul uses this analogy in his own life. In the book of Acts, he records that on his second missionary journey, he came into the areas of Pontus and Galatia. And it says he tried to go into the province of Asia to preach the gospel, but was forbidden of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. That is, that was a shut door. Then he says, we tried to go into Bithynia, up on the southern shores of the Black Sea, but were not allowed of the Lord. Another shut door. But when he came to Troas with his company, there he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, and he learned that the Lord had opened a door into Europe. Now, that decision, or that commitment of Paul to enter that open door, has changed the whole history of the Western world. It has affected all of civilization since that time. So that this was an open door of tremendous significance. And God, the Lord Jesus, had opened it to him. When you read the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 16, he says there of Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, he says, the Lord has set before me an open door, a great and effectual door, but there are many adversaries. So that door which had been closed to him once was opened by the Lord later. Now we're seeing something very unusual in human history right now. We're seeing how the Lord, without any announcement, has opened an amazing door in Poland, in East Germany, in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, He has opened a door that's been closed for decades, almost centuries. And it's wonderful to see how that door is opened and people are responding to that. And yet, not far away in another section of Europe is a closed door. The little country of Albania on the Adriatic is the most closed country in the world to the gospel. Christians are forbidden to practice their faith in Albania. There are no churches allowed in that country. It is still a closed door. And there are other countries of Eastern Europe that remain closed. And we're encouraged to pray for these. But it takes the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, to open a door in an area like that. Now, I would like to make a small correction in the NIV text at this point. The sentence that I read that says, "I know that you have little strength," is not exactly what the Greek text says. I'm sometimes amazed at what these translations bring in. What it literally says, there's no word for "I know" at all in Greek. It's "because you have a little power and have kept my word and have denied my name." In other words, it's given the reasons why the Lord opened the door. He says, "I have set before you an open door that no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and not denied my name." Now that teaches us something very important. It says that an open door is given when a church fulfills the conditions that allow it to move into that door once it's open. And the chief among those conditions is to discover the power of the Spirit. See, this is spiritual power our Lord is talking about. It's not so much strength as it is power. Power obtained by faith. That is, by expecting God to act. And it means that individuals in the church sense that God can do something. There's an opportunity been provided. A door is opened. An opportunity is given. A need appears, and they can meet it. And when they respond, then that door opens even wider, and others perhaps enter with them. I think in some ways the most exciting verse in the New Testament that I know of is Ephesians 2:10. Wonderful verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "We are His workmanship," or it's been translated "masterpiece." We are His masterpiece, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why you've been made a Christian, that you might show and enter into and create good works, deeds of help and mercy and kindness and love and comfort and counsel and strength. That's what each member of the church is capable of doing. We're created unto good works, and here comes the exciting part, that God has beforehand prepared for us to walk in them. See, when you are confronted with a need, it may appear rather insignificant to you. It doesn't look very important. Maybe it's just a neighbor with a heavy heart or some person you know, even within your own family, who has an accident and needs some help and some nursing for a while, or whatever it may be. And you respond to that. That becomes an open door. Some ministry may grow out of that that will challenge you and encourage you greatly and bless your heart as you enter into that. Notice that the Lord says to this church at Philadelphia, "You have a little power." I think that realistically gathers up the fact that most churches, if not all churches, hardly realize the potential they have for ministry. I've often thought that about our church here. Here's a great crowd of people, Twice now this morning, I've addressed and have the privilege of addressing this number of people. And each one of you who know Christ have been given spiritual gifts that you are commissioned by Him to use to bless people, strengthen them, help them, minister to them, meet their needs. And yet how few of us as a whole enter into this. What vast potential lies in a single congregation if everyone begins to exercise the ministry that's been given unto you and to utilize the spiritual gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to each one of you. That's why the Lord, when He looks at this church, says, well, you've got some power, but not too much. And He's hoping that they will increase that potential for ministry. I think we need to remember that the presence of the Spirit is promised to each church without any condition whatsoever. When we know Christ, the Spirit comes to live within our hearts, and He's here, and we have His presence. But the power of the Spirit is given to those churches who learn to keep His word and to not deny His name. See, those are two things central in the ministry of every church. The word. Always God plants His word right at the heart of the church. We must preach it and teach it and study it and learn it and know it. Not just the leadership, but everybody in the church is to know His word. This book is the most amazing book the world has ever seen. It conveys insights into life that you'll find in no other place. No great university in the land can give you an understanding of life that this book will give you. And therefore, we're to keep it, that word, to know it and to walk in it, to love it and to remind ourselves of it and soak ourselves in the word. But beyond the word is the Lord Himself. As one of our old hymns puts it, beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. And it's the Word that enables us to know the character of Jesus and to have fellowship with Him and to not deny that character in our lives. See, those are the conditions, the qualities that it takes to enter into the open door that our Lord gives a church and individuals in it. Then the second thing He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. What's that saying? Well, that the Lord, to a church that is responsive and is ready to be used, the Lord will use His power to open and shut and to make their enemies respect them and openly acknowledge God's blessing upon them. We saw this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, also in the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And it referred to certain Jews in that city and here again in Philadelphia who claimed to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But in actuality, they were only the physical descendants. Their spirit, their attitude toward the truth of God was far removed from Abraham's faith. Like the Lord, as He was continually confronted with the unbelief of the Pharisees who claimed to be the descendants of Abraham, but Jesus had to say to them, you are of your father the devil. And so here He refers to this opposition as the synagogue of Satan. But something amazing happens. The way the church responds to this kind of opposition and hostility is with love and with obvious knowledge of God that these Jews do not possess, even though they have the scriptures. And as a result, at last, they come and acknowledge that God's blessing is on them, on the church, and will openly confess that. Some of you have been listening to our dear friend Tuvia Zaretsky tell the story of his life. Remember that he told us how he was raised in a Orthodox Jewish home and how resistant he was to Christians and the New Testament and the Gospel. Jesus was a name of anathema to him. He would grow angry even just hearing Christians talk about it. But he met Christians who treated him kindly, loved him despite his anger and his hostility, and eventually caused him to see that the truth lay among the Christians. And he became a Christian and is now, as you know, working with Jews for Jesus in the city. I recall on two separate occasions in my own life meeting with a group of a very knowledgeable, widely respected, nationally known rabbis, Jewish rabbis, once in the city of Los Angeles and once again in Houston. And after we had met twice on that second meeting, one of the rabbis said in our meeting something I thought was very striking. He said, "You know, you premillennial evangelicals are the only ones among the Christians that we can really talk to, because you're the only ones that believe there's a future for Israel." And he said, "That makes us able to communicate with you when we can't, when these others have written us off and we have nothing much in common with them." And I think this is highlighted here by this fact that when you truly represent the love and care and compassion of Christ, and you understand the promises of the Old Testament, you can communicate with Jews anywhere and find that they eventually come to respect what you say and do. Now, the third way in which our Lord will exercise the power of opening and shutting is given to us in verse 10. It's an amazing promise. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently." Once again, that's not well translated. What he really says is, "Since you have kept my word of patient endurance." That is, it's a reference to the Lord's own endurance. He's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Been long, long centuries that he's been waiting. And he says to the church, "Since you have learned to wait like that, since you have kept my word of endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth." That's a clear reference, I think, to what our Lord himself in Matthew 24 calls the great tribulation. A time of distress, he says, it's going to come upon the whole world, the like of which has never been known before in all human history, no, nor ever will be again. The worst time of distress and trouble and bloodshed that the world has ever seen. We're going to have vivid descriptions of this as we go on in the book of Revelation. And it's particularly sent to test those who live upon the earth. Now, that doesn't mean who are residents on this planet. It rather is a reference to their mental attitude, their state of mind, to those who live as though this life is all there is, to those who are materialistically minded, who live upon the earth and for the earth and for the things of earth. This is what the time of testing is sent to reveal. But notice that the promise to the church is specifically to be delivered from the hour of trial. And actually, the word isn't even from, but out of, to be delivered out of. Not just the trial, but the very time of the trial. And it's one of the clearest promises, I think, in these letters and in the whole of the Bible of the catching away of the church before the great tribulation begins. It's a promise, again, of the departure of the church. What Paul describes so vividly in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Very, very wonderful promise. Now, viewed from the standpoint of Christian history, this church of Philadelphia foreshadows the great evangelical awakenings of the 18th and the 19th centuries. It began after the time of declension among the Reformation churches that we looked at in the letter to the church at Sardis, with a stirring of the Spirit again in these countries. The Moravian Brethren in Germany began to meet in small groups and pray together and catch a vision again of God and what He could do, and eventually began to send out missionaries to other parts of the world. In England, it started with a movement that we call the Puritan movement. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was one of the Puritans. John Newton, whose hymns we sing so often, he was one of the Puritans. And it also encompasses the great Wesleyan revival and George Whitefield's preaching in both England and America. And in America, it includes the movement called the Great Awakening on the East Coast, with Jonathan Edwards as one of the leaders, and the Methodist circuit riders that rode horseback all up and down the eastern seaboard and then began to expand westward when the nation began to move west. I've been personally benefited by one of the great Methodist circuit riders who came to the territory of Montana shortly after it began to grow and to be populated because of the gold rush up there. His name was Brother Van, and he used to go into all the saloons of Montana and preach to them right in the saloons and win hundreds to Christ and started churches all over the state. Most of them are still there, but not doing very well. But Brother Van was a great evangelist, along with many like him. This was also a time of the revival of missionary interests. William Carey in England got a vision of the need of India and eventually went out there and did a great work of planting the gospel in India. You have Robert Moffat and his son-in-law, David Livingstone, who went to Africa and did marvelous work there. The American missionary Adoniram Judson went out to Burma and pioneered a work in that country. Hudson Taylor went to China. And we have many great missionary names that come out of this period of history. This was the time of the rise of the great evangelists, whose names many of us remember. Wesley, of course, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, and also Charles Spurgeon, who, though he was a pastor, was also a great evangelist. Charles Finney here in America, and D.L. Moody. Some of you are old enough to remember Moody. I don't, but he had a great ministry here in the United States. Now, this is foreshadowed, you see, by this Church of Philadelphia, which came alive in the midst of the death that had pervaded in many of the other churches. Now, our Lord's appeal to this church is given in verses 11 through 13. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Wonderful word. Renewal again of his promise. I am coming soon. But many people, when they read that, they say, well, how could he say that? This letter was written at least almost 2,000 years ago. And the church has been expecting him ever since, but he's still not here. How could he have said to this church, I am coming soon? When at least 2,000 years would pass by before he came, and still we don't know how much longer it'll be. Well, the answer is to see this in relationship to the context he uses it in. He's just been talking about a time when the greatest trouble and time of trial that earth knows will come. Time of the great tribulation. And he had predicted that very clearly in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. You can read it for yourself. Terrible picture of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the heaven, men's hearts failing them for fear as they look upon the things that are coming to pass on the earth. And it's in relationship to that event that he says, I am coming soon. As the world nears that final climactic upheaval, we can hear his promise again that he is coming soon. As Jesus himself said, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, lift up your head and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. So it's in that connection that he says these words. And in relationship to them, his word is, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. See, as the times get harder, and it's even more difficult to be a Christian, as the hostility increases and the world becomes more and more secular and casts aside much of the trappings of Christianity that it had formerly accepted, then we have to be careful that we don't give up and go along with this attitude. We don't allow worldly pursuits to possess us. Desire for status and prestige and fame and a beautiful home and all the things the world lusts for to become central in our own thinking. Hold on to what you have, Jesus says. Because there's danger that someone may take your crown. Now, the crown is not salvation. There's no reference here to the possible loss of your salvation. What it's speaking of is your opportunity for service. And the reward that comes from that, which is the opportunity for even greater service. It's the truth that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read these words to you. He speaks of the foundation of Jesus being laid in human hearts. And he says, if any man, chapter 3, verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. This is the very day that Revelation talks about. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so that's what is the possibility of being lost, is the crown of reward. Don't let anybody take that, Jesus says. Don't lose the opportunities you have. Possess them, and you will receive a reward. Now, there are two promises given to the ones who overcome, that is, who hold on to what they have. First, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it. As you look around the auditorium, on each side are four pillars. What do they do? Well, they support the superstructure, the roof, and all above it. A pillar, therefore, is a symbol. It's a symbol of strength and permanence. And our Lord is promising that to those who hold on, he will give a position in the life to come of strength and permanence. Someone who upholds things. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul refers to Peter and James and John as pillars of the church. The church rested upon them in some sense as they were imparting guidance and strength and knowledge to the Christians through their writings. In the temple of old in Jerusalem, the one destroyed in 70 A.D., there were two great pillars that were in the front of the building. One was called Jachin and the other Boaz. Jachin means established, permanent. Boaz means strength. So that pillars become a symbol of strength and permanence. You will not go out anymore, he says. It's interesting when you visit ancient cities that are now in ruins, as some of you have done, and I've had the privilege of doing. You know that almost everywhere, all that's left of these pagan and Christian temples, oftentimes, are the pillars. They're the only thing left. They still are standing. And this is a beautiful symbol that our Lord has given to us. It's a reference, I think, to the fact that these Philadelphians had to frequently leave the city and flee the earthquake tremors that were coming from time to time. But he says, when you labor in Christ, you'll reach a place where you don't have to do that ever again. You never go out once again. It's a symbol of security and of permanence and strength. Then he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. Three names will be written on the overcomer. This change of names, again, would be meaningful to the Philadelphians because that city twice changed its name in the course of its history. It called itself Neo-Caesarea, the new Caesar, when Tiberius helped it, and later on, when one of the Flavian emperors helped it, it changed its name to Flavia, and then resumed the name Philadelphia. And so they understood what it meant to have a different name. Jesus says, I'll give you three names. Names are references to character. They reveal the character. And the first is the name of my God. That is, it's a promise that believers will be made God-like. You know, God-likeness, the word, is a brief, shortened form, or rather a lengthened form of the word godliness. That's what godliness is God-likeness. And the purpose of the Spirit in our life is to make us God-like. If you're growing as a believer, if you're maturing as a Christian, each year you ought to be a little easier to live with than you were last year. A little more God-like. A little more patient. A little more compassionate. A little more understanding of others. A little more mature in your judgments. See, becoming God-like. That's the promise to the believer. Second, he says, I will write the name of the city of my God. Now, when you read the last two chapters of this book, you get a vivid description of this wonderful city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, which John says is as a bride adorned for her husband, a beautiful bride waiting for her husband, meeting her husband. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of loving intimacy, someone who's captured by the beauty and the goodness of another and just longs to be with him. That's the promise that's given to the believer here, that those who hold on, who overcome, who stand fast in the midst of a decaying world will be given this intimate relationship. And last, he says, I will write on him my new name. Now, what is that? Well, as I've said, a name is a symbol of a role or a character that one displays. And what this is a promise that when our Lord's work of redemption is finished, he will have a new name. Now, I know everybody wants to know what that new name is. And I've had people ask me, can you tell me the new name that we're going to have? Well, in Revelation 19, verse 12, it says, when Jesus appears, he'll have that new name on him, but it's a name that no man knows. So don't ask me. But I'll tell you what it suggests. See, when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, or just before he was born, actually, an angel appeared to his father, Joseph. And he said to him that Mary would bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the redemptive name of our Lord. It means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. And his name revealed his work. Now, when the work of redemption is finished, when we're all in glory with him and God's work for us is finished of saving and redeeming us, Jesus will be given a new work to do. I don't know what it is. No one knows what it is. But it's a new role, and the church is promised to share in those vast new labors. In the new heavens and the new earth, redemption will not be required, but a new role will be given. A new work is in mind, and the church is called to share in that labor of the Lord. So we come again to our Lord's word of caution. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Stop, look, listen. Hear the Spirit. Think through these letters. Pay attention to them, because they're spelling out your future destiny.